we're starting something new today, and before I get into that, I want to just share a little bit of a couple of stories with you. Many moons ago, so a long time ago, like when the Lord of the Rings movies were first came out to the in the theaters, I went to see the Lord of the Rings once with my good friend Scott, who I actually haven't seen in a while. I need to chase that guy down. My good friend Scott, who was not a geek at all, but he wanted to see the Lord of the Rings. Again, you don't have to be a geek to see Lord of the Rings. You should. All of you should watch Lord of the Rings movies or read the books. Even better. They're fantastic. Anyway, so we're in line waiting to get in. Remember when you had to wait in line at movies to get in? I'm so glad they have like the you can assigned seating thing now. Like, that's so much better. Takes away from my movie anxiety. Just ask Charlene about it. Like, I used to be like, have movie anxiety. We have to get there early so I can get a good seat. Like, because I love movies, so I don't want to go there and be in the front and be like that watching the movie. Yeah, maybe a little bit. I am known to wear some superhero T-shirts. Charlene won't let me wear them on Sunday. No. So anyway, we're in line for this movie, and there's a couple of young guys ahead of us in line talking really loudly, having a loud debate and discussion. So at one point, Scott and I are actually like, what are these guys talking about? So we just kind of stopped our conversation for a moment to overhear them. And so the one guy was saying to the other, I think Gandalf would be like a 20th level magic user. And the other said to him, well, he would have to be because the Balrog's at least a 20 hit die extra planar entity. And my friend Scott looks at me and like, what are they talking about? Now, of course, I speak geek, so I understood what they were talking about, that they're comparing Lord of the Rings characters to Dungeons & Dragons, the game, and how it would play out if the movie was a game of D&D. And so he was like, oh, okay. So sometimes we can be speaking English to each other, and still we don't understand each other because there's certain vernacular we use, you know. I think sports people can be like this too. Sometimes sports folks can use these illustrations and metaphors. Like, just watch a hockey interview. You know, we got to give it 110%. We got to play our game, not their game, and all this kind of stuff. And it's usually the same metaphors as well. Again, they're hockey players. They're not, you know, English majors or anything like that. So they don't have a lot of expressions, but God bless them. That's the deal, right? And Charlene and I are actually experiencing this right now with our kids. So Ian is obsessed with this video game, Fortnite, which I understand the gist of, and I've even played it with him a few times. But he will sometimes come to us breathless, so excited to tell us about his latest, you know, epic victories, you know, or tragic defeats. And he'll be like explaining things to us what happened, and we're like, whoa, 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 slow down, but what happened? What's going? What? Because we don't understand. And the same thing with April. April's obsessed right now with reading this children's fantasy book series called Wings of Fire, all about dragons, and so she loves it. And she'll tell us all about everything that's going on. And of course, we haven't read the books, so we don't know what she's talking about. And so, but that doesn't stop her from wanting to tell us. And we just, like good parents, nod and say, "Yes, that's awesome, honey." So I share all of these stories with you about how we can speak English to each other, the same language, and yet there can be, you know, geek speak going on. There can be a difference in meaning that we lose. And I share that with you guys because for most of us, if we've been, you know, spent any time in the church and, you know, spent any time with the Bible, I mean, we understand that the Bibles we have are in English, but we also understand that they weren't originally in English. But because we've just become so used to it, we grew up in church or spent a lot of time in church, a lot of time around the Bible, it could become much more familiar to us. And the challenge is that we might be missing some things, some specific cultural meanings that can be found there. And that's kind of the underpinnings of what I want us to talk about today in this new series called The Bible by the Numbers. Because to us, as, again, modern Western people, if we were to read any other book or any other, you know, like an article in a magazine or on a website or whatever, and it talks about, and certain numbers are mentioned, we are thinking that this probably has to do with an exact amount. It's telling us what was the amount of this or what was the date of this. And so numbers are used very practically, mathematically, this for this. And that's what it means. Whereas the folks who wrote the Bible didn't think that way. And so we need to make sure we're getting ourselves in the mindset of the folks who wrote the Bible. Or as famous biblical scholar John Walton once said, he says, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. Right? So the Bible was written to us. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't write any letters to the Wellesleyans. Is that a term? Are we Wellesleyans? He didn't write a letter to the Ontarians, to the Canadians. No, he wrote letters to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Romans, and all that kind of stuff, right? So it wasn't written to us. It was written by someone at least 2,000 years ago in a different culture, on a different side of the world. And so it was written for us. The meanings and understandings, the teachings of Jesus and the patriarchs in the Old Testament and the prophets and stuff, all of that is for us, but it wasn't written to us. So we have to translate. We have to understand, what did this mean? What did the author mean? How did the author think? How would what he was writing? Because it's always mostly he's. I don't know if there's any females that actually wrote anything in the Bible. I suppose that could be a area of study. But you know, how would things be understood? You know, so this aspect of numbers is one way for us to figure that out. There's all kinds of symbolism and, again, for lack of a better word, geek speak going on, that even if the Bible is rendered in English, we can miss out on some things. So I want us to learn a bit more about that today. That's where we're going to go. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that. So we're going to talk about numbers today, and then we're going to look at it again next week. So this is just going to be like a quick little mini-series that we're going to learn from and move on to some other really cool stuff, which eludes me for the moment. Can't remember exactly what we're doing after this. I'm too focused on doing what we're doing today. But before I dive into geeking out with you guys about how to understand the Bible and its numbers, let's just say a word of prayer. Father, this is your time. We come here together today for you, to bless you with worship, to pray to you, to honor you as we celebrate communion, and to hear from you, from your word, to learn. And Lord, I'm always keenly aware of the part I play as the intermediary in this situation, that Lord, everyone has come here for you, not for me. And I pray, Father, you'd make me you'd make me an adequate go-between, that your spirit would be speaking through me, your truth would be expressed through my words. Bless this time. Use it, Lord, for your glory and for our benefit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, excuse me for that little bit of a cough there. Bye, John. You don't need to run out now. Excuse me for a moment. All right. So we're talking about Bible numbers and how to understand the deeper meaning and how the authors of the Bible, what they intended with numbers and what some of the meaning of that is. But before I get into that too much, I just want to give a warning, because this is an area of study. You know, I did my fair share of studying myself and research to learn more about this. You know, there's some of this about numbers that I understood already from my education that I've had already, but I just did a little bit of extra study on this, and I discovered that there's been a lot of ways that people have taken this understanding and teaching too far, and we have to be wary of that we don't allow this an understanding of numbers to lead us away from what the orthodox teaching of the church has been. We want it to bring out the meaning of the Bible, not distort it. So, for example, one really bad way that over the years that this has happened is that in the 13th century, there was this Jewish movement called Kabbalah. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of that before. It's a bit of an occult movement. heavily influenced by Greek thought and other strange ideas. And they had this way of understanding the Bible that they called gematria, where they would take the Hebrew and they would assign Hebrew numbers. And now, to a certain degree, there's a legitimate way to do that, but these folks, again, took that way too far. And they would come up with different understandings of the Bible based on taking these names and words and adding up their numeric value, assigning a symbolic meaning to it. And then they're like kind of taking a passage of the Bible and saying, oh, it doesn't really mean that at all, the plain reading of it. No, it's not what it means. It means this. And again, that's going too far. And ancient Jews, not ancient, but medieval Jewish Orthodox Jews were like, no, this is wrong. This is not the right way to do things. It bled a bit into Christianity as well. But again, the Orthodox Christians were like, no, this is not how to do this. The Kabbalan Jews would claim that their way of understanding things was ancient, but it really only showed up in the 13th century. So an important way for us to understand that is that, so the people who wrote the Bible, they didn't intend the Bible to be written this way. They didn't write the Bible so that you can take the words and change them into numbers and to translate things that way. That was not their intention as they're writing it. You know, again, this understanding only came about centuries afterwards. So we can't take our ideas and then rewrite the Bible according to our ideas. You know, that's not the right way to read the Bible. We have to draw the meaning from the Bible. What did it mean for them? And we draw it from there instead of kind of saying, this is my idea, and I'm going to force it on the Bible. You know, so you understand? So there was even a certain early church father named Jerome. Whoops. Oh, what was that? I think I meant that in a different place. So forget that for the moment. You didn't see that. We'll get back to that. There was an early church father named Jerome, who he's a pretty big deal. He is the guy who translated the Bible into Latin, and that translation of the Bible is still a big deal for our Catholic brothers and sisters. It's called the Vulgate. So he's a big deal, but he had some weird ideas about numbers as well. And so he would take certain passages of Scripture, like the parable of the sower. Remember that one? Jesus talking about a farmer throwing seeds on his field. And different seeds go different places and comes up with a different result, right? And then the last seed produces 30, 60, or even 100 times more. So this is the idea. But Jerome took that idea and he's like going, the 30 stands for marriage. The 60 stands for widowhood. The 100 stands for virginity. Therefore, what Jesus is actually trying to say is that we should all be single and chaste. So again, that's an example of taking something from the Bible, putting your own meaning to it, and then drawing it out and saying, oh, this is what it means. And it's, when that's not what Jesus himself said, this is what it means. So we have to be really careful. Even today, there are folks you could do searching on the internet, Google stuff, and find all kinds of bad stuff. And you know, there's a lot. Again, Jesus even warned us about this, right? There's false teachers out there. There's folks who have bad ideas, and we have to be careful of them. Fortunately, there was another early church father named Irenaeus of Lyons who set us straight about this. He also believed in the symbolic value of numbers, but he would say very clearly that the tradition does not spring out of numbers, but numbers from the tradition. And a tradition is a big thing for Irenaeus. But by tradition, he basically means this is the Orthodox teaching that passed down from Jesus to the apostles to one generation to the next. This is what he meant by tradition. So the idea is that if there are places in, again, the Bible, where the Bible itself would give a symbolic meaning to numbers, but that comes from what the Bible teaches us, not from us putting the numbers first. And then there's another scholar that I read who said, Michael Parsons from Texas, from Waco, Texas. He said, it's also easy to find hidden meaning behind every number one turns over. In most cases, the context, both the immediate literary context and the larger cultural context, provides important clues for possible numeric symbolism. Sorry, that's a much fancier quote than I maybe you wanted for today. Forgive me. But I just wanted to really make this really absolutely clear that, again, if we're not careful, we can take this idea of symbolic numbers too far, and it'll lead us down a bad path, and we have to be careful that we're going on the path God wants. So, with that, all that in mind, let me share with you guys some numbers from the Bible, some that I've probably talked about before, but I'll just kind of get a bit more depth with, and then some that maybe I haven't talked about before, but nevertheless, they are pretty common. There's so much I could say about all of this. I actually found studying all this very fascinating. For example, one thing I discovered, do you guys remember the story, the parable of the lost sheep that Jesus told, right? A shepherd has 100 sheep, and one goes lost, and he goes out, leaves the 99 to find the one. And one scholar I read about said that there's significance to those numbers. So, you know, on one level, we might think Jesus just drew that out of a hat, but he didn't. On one level, see, apparently this is something that you have to be like a real nerd to know this, but. I might have taught you guys this before if we've ever talked about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, turn the other cheek. If someone slaps you on the one cheek, the right cheek, no, is it the left cheek? Turn them the right one. Because if someone slaps you on the right cheek, they're using their left hand, which is, in ancient world, that's your poopy hand. Like, that's the hand you use to do your business. That's a proper literary term, the poopy hand. So it's demeaning to hit someone that way. And so Jesus is like, no, turn the other cheek. Say, hey, if you're going to hit me, at least hit me like an equal, which sounds strange to us. And I won't go into that in too much detail, but that's the idea. So, and again, in ancient people's ways of counting, apparently, you count to 99 with your left hand, your poopy hand. But then 100, you start with your right hand, your clean hand. So there's a symbolism there that 99 is not good. You need 100 because it's not just going from 99 to 100. It's going from a place of dirtiness to a place of goodness. So isn't that really... I could go on telling you geeky things like that all day, but I'll try to restrain myself, okay? Rob, just throw things at me if I go on too long, all right? I agree with you. I have no idea how do you count to 99 with one hand. I don't know. They're smarter than us. They didn't have calculators, so I think they're actually probably smarter on one level. You know what I mean? Okay, so let's look at a few numbers together here. 12. So 12 is one of the first numbers in the Bible that we see repeated a lot and having a lot of value. It symbolizes the people of God in general, especially if we were looking at both testaments. So first and foremost, it symbolizes Israel, because right there in Genesis, we have Israel, the patriarch, having 12 sons. Those 12 sons, again, once we get into Exodus, become the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. And then in the Gospels, we have Jesus calling 12 apostles. And this was Jesus' way of kind of reconstituting Israel. He's like saying, I'm beginning the people of God again under me and through me. So recognizing the old people of God and working through that. But now the people of God is something larger than the 12. And there's lots of uses of that word 12 in the Bible, especially in Revelation. So if you remember in Revelation, is it 4, where there's the 24 elders that John sees. Now that is, again, representing 12, like that's 2 12s. So it's like kind of representing the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. So it's New Testament and Old Testament leaders symbolized there. The 144,000 in Revelation is also a derivative of 12. It's 12 times 12,000. Representing, again, the people of God, representing Israel. And both in Ezekiel and in Revelation, when they're describing the New Jerusalem, there's a lot of uses of 12 in that, about the gates and about the walls and things like that. So 12, a really important symbol for understanding the people of God. So anytime you see 12 in the Bible, that's not just an amount. It's something symbolically saying this is what the people of God are all about. 7 symbolizes perfection or completion. Now, there's a biblical scholar named Tim Mackey, who's a professor in, What's that state that's above California in the States? What's that called? Oregon. Yeah, so the University of Oregon or some school there. He's a Bible professor there. He's also the guy who's like the main biblical scholar behind the Bible Project. If you've ever seen that on YouTube or been to some of our home groups, we've looked at some of their stuff before. He says that when it comes to symbolism in the Bible, and he calls them design patterns, you have to look to where is it first mentioned. And when it comes to the book, to number 7, and again, the symbolism of perfection, completion, totality, it's right there on page 1 of the Bible, right? God creates the world in 7 days, and including the Sabbath day. Even though God technically makes everything in 6 days, the 7th day is still, the world isn't complete until that Sabbath rest comes about. So God creates everything in 7 days, right there on page 1. So, and again, Christians of all stripes will argue, is that a literal 7 days, or is that a figurative 7 days? Going on to the next thing, I'm not touching that with a 12-foot pole. I will say this, though. Mary Magdalene, in the Gospels, it's said that she had 7 evil spirits driven out of her by Jesus. And there's some scholars who say, by using that number 7, is the author trying to say that it was literally 7 spirits inside of her, or is it symbolic, meaning that she was totally possessed by evil, totally overcome by evil? We don't know which one. Again, hard to say. It could be both, but I'm not sure exactly. Same thing with Revelation. The book of Revelation itself is addressed to the 7 churches. And now, there was more than 7 churches in Asia Minor, more than 7 churches in the ancient world. So why is it just addressed to those 7? Well, I mean, the one logical answer is that God had something very specific to say to those churches. But another way of understanding it is that, again, because he's using the word 7, could it be that it's addressing the whole church, the totality of church, that this is a letter for all of us? Again, because of those symbolic numbers, we have to be ready to understand some of that. Something else that's neat I noticed as well is that David, King David in the Old Testament, he was the 7th son of Jesse. So again, that is used, again, that's probably just very true, but it's noted. You know, the birth order of everyone in the Bible is not necessarily noted, but it's noted in Chronicles because, again, him being the 7th connotes specialness because this is a symbolic number. And of course, if you read Revelation, there's 7s everywhere. 7 seals, 7 angels, 7 bowls, 7 this, 7 Stanley Cups, 7, you know, Honda Elantras, whatever. You know, there's lots of 7s in there. So, in fact, the number 7 is mentioned 88 times in the New Testament alone and over 400 times in the Old Testament. So it's a big deal, number 7. 40. Here's another important text. And again, specifically if we're talking about design patterns and understanding that, where does it start first? 40 symbolizes a time of preparation, purification, and testing. So again, the first time we see this used is in Genesis 7 in the flood, when God sends the deluge. The people of the world have become so violent. They're destroying each other. They're destroying God's creation. And God's like, I gotta do something about this. And so again, he goes to drastic measures. He saves Noah and his family, and the animals. But then he sends the flood, rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And this is again a case of both purification and of preparation, right? Because he's preparing kind of the seed of the new world in that ark through Noah and his family, through the animals. But it's also a time of purification because, again, God's wiping out that vile, evil violence that's going on that's threatening the world. So purification, testing, and all that. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And, of course, that was definitely a time of preparation for him. It's a time of purification. Remember, we looked at that not long ago. He comes down the mountain and his face shining like a flashlight. And God, again, had so prepared him, so purified him in that time that something supernatural was going on through him. Give you a couple more examples of this. The the rebellious Israelites, when the Israelites, you know, kind of just rebel against God, he sentenced them to have to be in the wilderness for 40 years. Now again, here's the question of, is that literally 40 years, evenly, specifically, or is it a symbolic number to say they had to wander around until these rebellious people are gone and the new generation comes and they're ready to enter the promised land? Was it literal? Was it figurative? Again, we don't know exactly. People will debate that for a long time. But again, there's definitely meaning to that fact that it's 40. Where am I here in my notes? Do I have something else? Oh, yeah, Goliath. Remember the story of Goliath? The Philistines and the Israelites are camped out to do battle with each other. Goliath challenges the Israelites, challenges and insults Yahweh for 40 days and is unanswered. For 40 days until David gets there, and he's like, "Oh, who's this pagan? Think he is talking against God?" And does his business. So 40 days again, a time of testing. The people were tested and failed again, but David passed. Elijah, in his lowest moment, he takes a 40-day journey to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Again, the two names for the same place. And he meets with God there at the end. So again, a time of preparation for him. He needed a time out. He needed to be refreshed by God, and number 40 is connected to that. And of course, most famously, Jesus spent 40 days in the desert, fasting and being tempted by the devil. So again, there's the testing, there's the preparation. And then Jesus spent 40 days appearing to and teaching his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to heaven. So again, there's the preparation, getting the people of God ready to do their work and to go out. Whew, so lots of 40s, right? So when we see this, there's other occasions. Again, if you wanted to be really bored to death, I would go on and tell you all kinds of other uses of 40. Interestingly, though, I saw on Google that 40 is also the number of weeks that a woman is on average pregnant for. So talk about a time of testing. I'm sure many of you ladies know all about that. And that, yeah, preparation. And then you're like all about, like, is it worth it? And of course it is, because then your daughter goes to University of Waterloo. Lastly, there's also 40 spaces on a Monopoly board. Think about that. I know. You're just astounded with the depth of understanding I have. Yeah, I know. For becoming a rich industrialist who's going to put everyone else out of business. Anyway, 10 and 1,000 is another significant number. It's interesting, as I was doing my research for this, is that 10 is actually another number for, again, perfection, for totality, for completion, but it's a more of a secular number. So 7 is a very specific number for Christians and Jews, obviously, because of our scriptures. Again, page 1 of the Bible, 7 days. But 10 is a bit more of a, again, they say a secular number of perfection, because everyone was born with 10 fingers, right? Or as Aristotle put it, we have an inborn abacus in our hands. To help us learn how to count. So 10 is not a number that necessarily derives specifically from the Bible. It would be as important of a number, as a perfect a number for non-Jews as it was for Jews. And probably the main way from a Christian, from a Jewish perspective, why this is significant is, again, the 10 words or 10 commandments, we know them better as, that God gave to the people of Israel, that's probably the biggest understanding of the symbolism of the importance of 10. Again, it means completion, but from a very Jewish and Christian perspective, it's the perfection of God's law that he gives to his people. Also, again, another interesting note there about the people claiming David killed 10 times as many enemies as Saul. So David is much more perfect as a king than Saul is said to be. What else do I have here? Now, I'm going to get into a little bit of math stuff, and I'm not very good at math. I'm actually a bit sad that my friend Michelle didn't come today, because she's She's taught math in university, so she's very smart with math. But anyway, so forgive me. I'm going to read from my notes because I don't know anything about math. I just know what I wrote down. So here's some other ways in which, again, other cultures besides Israel saw significance in number 10. So it's two factors. I don't know what a factor is. 5 and 2 are odd and even, making it a balance of those two forces. And the numbers 1 through 10 contain an equal number of prime and composite numbers. So one prime numbers, I guess, are 1, 2, 3, 5, and 7. I have no idea why that is. Again, I was terrible in math. That's why I'm in theology. And now here I am. You guys ask me questions about numbers in the Bible, and I have to do my work, and then I'm back to numbers again. So anyway, it's also that it's the first number that can be that can be said about that has equal number of prime and composite numbers. So again, you know, even though ancient people, we like to kind of think of ancient people as not as smart as we are, but on one level, again, they were smarter in certain ways because they had to figure all this out without calculators and computers and stuff. So this would all be really important to them. And then I think this is where I was trying to do the, okay, way back here I had the funky dots. So I put it in the wrong place, but 10 is also a triangular number. So you go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, that adds up to 10, it's a triangle. So there's significance there. I actually found a bunch of nerdy things online about triangular numbers and how that's been interpreted, but I just thought it was way too much for me to try to comprehend myself, let alone to tell you guys about. Then 1,000. So 1,000 is a derivative of 10, and it's 10 cubed. Now, this is something really cool. Most famous in the Bible, the number 1,000 is associated with Jesus' millennial reign, right? Jesus is going to reign it for 1,000 years, Revelation says. And if you grew up in the church, in an evangelical church, you probably were subjected to people arguing about whether Jesus' return would be pre-millennial or post-millennial or all this kind of stuff, you know, all that kind of argument. But it's interesting that because 1,000 is 10 cubed, so it's like perfection times 3 or however that works. I'm terrible at math. But so it's 10 cubed. And now notice also in Revelation that the New Jerusalem, so the 1,000-year reign is sort of like the time-wise of Christ's reign, and the New Jerusalem is like physically-wise, geographically-wise God's reign. The New Jerusalem is described in Revelation as a cube. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but it's measurements, its height, its width, its, what's the other thing? Depth is all the same measurements. So again, 1,000 years is 10 perfection cubed. The New Jerusalem is cubed. And you know what else is cubed? The Holy of Holies in the temple. So this all kind of, the symbolism here all means that God's reign is this cube idea, this understanding of that it might not necessarily, again, maybe we were down the wrong path for a long time with this whole post-trib, mid-trib, all that kind of stuff. Not trib, millennial. I'm getting all mixed up. But all this millennial stuff, it might not be that what Revelation is telling us is Jesus will come back and reign for 1,000 years, literally. But perhaps it's just a picture of God's perfect reign that is going to come, and it'll be perfect, and it'll be total, and it'll be awesome. That's maybe, and it'll be holy because it's a connection to the Holy of Holies. Perhaps that's the meaning. Again, people will argue about that, and that's okay. We can all have different thoughts about it, but that's something that I thought was really cool that I learned about as I was doing some of my research for this. One more number I want to share with you guys. 3.5. This is another repeated number you'll see again and again in the Bible. It refers to a time of difficulty and suffering, you know, a time when kind of evil's in charge. But it also refers to God, but it's also a time where God is there to help his people and to provide for his people. Because it's half of 7, it's like it means an incomplete time. It's a time of incompletion. So, if we're going back to understanding patterns, starting from when it first began, the first sort of instance of this idea of 3.5 years comes from Elijah saying to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, when they're leading the people astray, he's like, as punishment, I'm going to stop it from raining. And it's not going to rain until I say so, or until you guys, you know, smarten up. And now, the book of Kings is not actually that specific about this. It says that at one point, about 3 years into this drought, that it starts to rain again. But by the New Testament times, both Luke and James refer to the amount of time that this drought lasted as 3.5 years. So again, it's this time of evil's in charge. Again, Ahab and Jezebel, they're promoting the worship of Baal, of idolatry in Israel. So bad stuff going on, but God is working with his people through Elijah, through everyone else. And so again, there's that combination of an understanding of suffering and difficulty, tribulation, you might even say, and God's provision, God's acting. There's also mention of this. Whoops, I'm also in Daniel. So Daniel has this thing where he mentions a couple of times about the time, two times and half a time, which is another way of saying 3.5. And in Daniel 7:25, he uses it to describe the amount of time that the quote-unquote holy ones, whoever they are, people argue about who the holy ones are in this text, but the holy ones will be subject to the power of the fourth beast that Daniel sees in this vision. And in Daniel 12:7, he uses this image to describe the length of time before the end of time, before the resurrection happens. And then this is repeated in Revelation. So in Revelation, there's the term 3.5 days is used, 42 months, and 1,260 days is all used. And they all add up to the same thing, 3.5 years. So again, this idea of 3.5 is used again and again. And in Revelation, the tenth of each of those quotations is, again, a similar idea. Satan's in charge, or the forces of evil in one form or another are in charge. The people are being persecuted, but God is working in the midst of all this difficulty going on. So I read one article where one scholar says, what are we to understand about this? He says, the question we should ask ourselves in response to this understanding of 3.5 is, he's like, what time is it? He's like, going, it's half past three. It's referring to the time, he says, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It's an incomplete time. Because when Jesus comes back, that'll be the complete time. But right now, in the middle, We're going through this time of incompletion, of imperfection, and the forces of evil are at large in our world, just as we just prayed about our friends, our fellow Christians being persecuted all over the world. But God is still at work in us, in his people, and he has a plan for his people to lead them to perfection. I want to finish off by just sharing one more geeky thing that I found that I thought was really cool, and there's no way I could not share it with you. So, in Genesis, if you add up this one scholar, what was his name? Let me find him. I'll give credit where credit's due. Jeremy Northcote from Australia, a biblical scholar from Australia, says that if you take all of the ages of the patriarchs from Adam to Moses, and you add them up, you get the number 12,600. Which is, again, a derivative. It's 10 times 1,260. So it's like 10 times 3.5. So there's, he argues that there's numerical symbolism there. That perhaps because this time, from the beginning of things until Moses, and again, what did Moses do? Through Moses, God brought the law, right? So perhaps the symbolism there is that that was an imperfect time. Again, it was half of seven. It's not a perfect time. It's a time where things are going wrong. Forces of evil are at work. You know, the violent people before the flood, the people of the Tower of Babel, and all this kind of stuff going on. It's a difficult time. Evil's entering the world and struggling, but God has a plan, and he's going to bring it to perfection. And it ends with Moses and the coming of the law. So he's making that argument. Perhaps is this a way for us to understand those really long ages in Genesis? Again, people will argue and debate about this. I share this with you not because I wanted to tell you what to think, but just to give you some understandings that these really smart people, really big nerds, look at the details of things and understand things from a different perspective. And the more we can understand things from a deeper perspective, I think the better off we are. And that's what symbolism does for us. I think that a lot of the symbolism of the Bible, whether it's numbers or whether it's other things, it's there. It's not there. The Bible is not a newspaper report necessarily. A newspaper report is interested in presenting the facts as accurately as it can. Now, I'm not trying to say the Bible isn't accurate or trying to present facts. I'm not saying that. It is, but the Bible is also interested in the meaning of things. So it's not just, the Bible is not just telling us, here's what happened. The Bible is telling us, here's what it means. And part of the way it tells you what it means is through these design patterns, specifically the symbolic value of numbers, so that we can read this and understand the deeper level of something that's going on here. There's something artful and really cool, slightly mysterious and head-scratching and difficult for us who come from a different culture to understand, but I just think this brings about something really wonderful and cool. Next week, I'm going to, again, continue this series about numbers. I'm going to look at a story from the New Testament, from the Gospels, actually, that I'll bet many of you have read before and you've kind of scratched your head about and be like, what is going on there? But some of our understanding of numbers will help us to figure it out, and it'll be, I think really cool. At least I hope it'll be cool. I don't write these things to make you kind of go, oh, Colin's going on again. So at least I hope we'll have a good time together with that. So forgive me. I think today's sermon was actually kind of more like a lecture. I'm teaching you a bunch of stuff about numbers. But again, what the message I want to share with you guys is that there's often more going on in the Bible than we understand. There's a deeper level of meaning. The Bible isn't afraid to go beyond just the surface, beyond just the facts, to take us to understand what does this mean, and not just the facts on the ground. And so I pray that will add to your understanding of the Bible as you're reading through it and growing in your understanding of what God's trying to say. Let me just pray up, and then we'll have some snacks together and stuff. And please stick around, and let's eat together a bit before we enjoy this beautiful sunny day. Father in heaven, you're so great, and your ways are mysterious to us, Lord. We have a different way of thinking about things, Lord. We have a different way of understanding what a number is when we're reading something, and yet your people, again, in the past, had something different, different understandings of what a number could be. And I pray, Father, you just help us to have a deeper understanding of the meaning of your word, of the symbolism that's involved, that is not there to try to throw us off and throw us away from the truth, trying to lead us to a deeper understanding of the truth. I pray, Father, you just guide us in everything we do when it comes to our own reading and understanding and interpreting of the Bible and study, that you just help us to go to a deeper place. I'm only, 49 years old. I've been reading the Bible for quite a while, Lord, but I've never gotten bored of it. There's always something new, and there's always different layers. It's like an onion, Lord. We can just peel back one layer. There's always something more underneath. And I pray, Father, that same excitement, that same interest, that same freshness and newness and deepness of meaning would be something that my brothers and sisters here would also experience in their Bible reading. And that would lead them to a deeper understanding of your presence in their life, what you want from us, Lord, and how you want us to live. I pray this would be so. Thank you, Father, for this time. I pray you bless the food to our bodies that we're about to eat. Bless our conversations and our fellowship. Pray all this in Jesus' name. And God's people say, Amen. Amen.